Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2019. If you would like to find out more about Canon Press materials and products, please call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And God's people said,
Amen.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father, you are our God, and so we praise your name. You have done wonderful things, and all your counsels, wisdom, and knowledge are faithfulness and truth. We confess that our knowledge and understanding is but a drop in the ocean of your counsels. You know all things, and there is nothing yet you are finding out. Everything is immediately and exhaustively present to you, and you are Lord of it all. There are no problems with you, only solutions. And so we exalt you, we praise your name, and we look to you for all of our needs, for all of our cares, for all of our problems, because you have already knit them all together in a perfect splendor for our good and for your glory. And so we worship you now through Jesus Christ and by his Spirit, the one true God, world without end, and amen.
Amen.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of lawlessness. It must never be forgotten that it was church people, religious people, who put Jesus to death. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. On the one hand, we have very good reason for rejoicing in God's kindness to us and in the clear fruit of the Spirit in our midst. Many of us have witnessed lives changed, true sorrow over sin, sweet forgiveness and reconciliation, and radical repentance. These are the signs of regeneration, the signs that someone has been born again, and now Jesus lives inside us, and he is subduing the power of sin and giving us more strength to love and obey God and to delight in obeying him. But there's always the danger in any gathering of Christians for people to go through the motions, to say the right words, to conform to various externals, to smile and nod and say, Lord, Lord, and yet not actually know the Lord. And there will be many on the last day who stand before God pointing to their perfect church attendance record, the fact that they didn't sing out of tune, wore a tie, they were really nice and polite after church, and Jesus will say to them that he never knew them, he never met them. And the reason will be that they never really changed. Sin was never really conquered because Jesus was never really their Lord. I remember talking to Jim Wilson one time about an individual a number of years ago we were both meeting with, and Jim said to me, when Jesus saves someone, he does a better job than that. And this points to at least two things. First, the Bible says that the works of the flesh are manifest. It's pretty obvious when someone is still in the dark. And this is because of the second thing. Jesus saves sinners. Jesus changes lives. True Christians still battle sin. But Jesus, little by little, gets the victory. And this reminds us of our need to confess our sins. And so as we prepare to do that, please turn to Jesus, Lover of My Soul, on page 358. As you're able, please kneel as we confess our sins together. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Father, we want to walk in the light as you are in the light. We confess that the darkness still holds some appeal to us, and we often have lingered in the shadows rather than running directly to your light. We have lingered in the shadows of our own pride, pondering slights against us, real or perceived. We have lingered in the shadows of lust and envy, wasting the time you've given us in fruitless thoughts about how we might sin, dabbling around the edges, wishing we could sin. Father, please forgive us for these thoughts. Please wash us clean by the blood of Jesus so that we might walk in the light with you and with one another. We know that if we in the church leave any sin unturned, untouched, unaddressed in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. So hear us now as we silently confess our own individual sins to you. Selah. We ask all this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Isaiah 1 says, "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land." You are the people of God. You are his people bought with the precious blood of his only son, Jesus Christ. You've confessed your sins, and they have been completely taken away. So it is my privilege to declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
The text this morning is Psalm 117, which we just sang and which I'm going to read again. These are the words of God. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for the opportunity to consider this word before us. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be present with us, ministering the word to us, encouraging, strengthening, admonishing, whatever's necessary. We pray in Jesus' name and amen.
Amen.
So in your bulletin, the title of this sermon is The Christ of the Gentiles, which I later modified to the Christ of the Jews for the Gentiles, and that should be become evident why I'm wanting to argue that way, why I want to state it that way as we progress. The Hallel Psalms are psalms of praise. They are hallelujah psalms. Remember 113 through 118. This one also concludes with that exclamation of praise. Praise ye the Lord at the end is hallelujah. This is a very brief psalm, and it's one that many of you can already sing from memory. A number of you sang what we just sang without looking at your song sheets, or without looking. You've got this committed to memory. But although it is brief, it packs a throw weight that is considerable, and it's a psalm of praise that encompasses the entire world. It's a psalm of praise that encompasses everything and everyone. So let's consider what it says. The psalm begins with an invitation to all nations to render praise to Yahweh. All nations are invited to render praise to Yahweh, to join together with the Jews in saying hallelujah. Verse 1. Praise him, all ye goyim, the Hebrew word for Gentile. Praise him, all you goyim. Praise him, all of you tribes. All of you tribes out there, you join with us in praising God. And why should we do this? We should do this because his merciful kindness, hesed, is great toward us. God's mercy, God's tender mercy, is great toward us. It's not just great, it's great toward us. We should do it because the truth, emeth, of Yahweh, is something that endures forever. The truth of Yahweh endures forever. And this is why we must sing hallelujah. So always remember that the salvation of the world is something that is driven by truth and not by lies or flattery. We don't get more people to accept it by diluting it. We don't get more people to accept it by watering it down. Truth is the driver of the world's salvation. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. We must proclaim him, we must worship him, we must honor him, and we must not be compromising in this in any way. So the salvation of the world is something driven by truth, not by lies or flattery. So that's our summary of Psalm 117. And some of you might be wondering how I'm going to spread this over 40 minutes. Fret not. Don't worry about it. Well under control. So the Gentile world mission, of which Paul was the most notable representative and emissary, was not the point at which God changed his mind about the Jews. we have to get some things straight in our thinking about all of this. Remember that Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, but even Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles would preach to Jews first. He would go to synagogues first. And Paul's understanding of the Gentile world mission was his understanding of what the Old Testament was teaching, and it was his understanding of what his entire life ministry was all about. So we have to understand that the Gentile world mission that Paul was advancing, that Paul was the lead apostle on, was not the point at which God changed his mind about the Jews. We do not find in Scripture God dealing with the Jews throughout the Old Testament, and then over century after century, and then God finally says, I've had it with you people, I'm going to try Gentiles now. That's not what Paul understands in the transition between the Old and the New Covenant, the transition between the Old Israel and the New Israel. Rather, the Gentile world mission was the point at which God fulfilled one of his great promises to the Jews, and at which point the Jewish leaders changed their minds about Jehovah. Jehovah did not change his mind about the Jews. The Jewish leaders changed their minds about Jehovah. And that particular apostasy, that particular rebellion, is one that we need to understand a lot better than we do. And I hope the reasons for this become evident as we work through this. The Apostle Paul defends his mission to the Gentiles in Romans chapter 15. So in Romans 15, he gets to the part of Romans where he's explaining why he is functioning as he functions, why he preaches to the Gentiles the way he does. You remember that incident when Paul caused an uproar in Jerusalem, and he persuaded the Roman soldier who rescued him to let him stop on the stairs. There's a riot going on down below, and Paul sees a speaking opportunity. He says, oh, a crowd. So he's, and the juices started to flow. He does this more than once. In Ephesus, there's a riot in Ephesus. And everybody says, Paul, don't go into the amphitheater. Paul sees there another riot, another speaking opportunity. Well, in the temple, when Paul was standing on the stairs there, he gives his testimony. And the crowd quiets down when they hear the language he's speaking in. They quiet down and they listen to him. And they listen to him until he says the word Gentiles. He says, the Lord appeared to me and said, go, I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles. And as soon as he said that, the crowd went up in a sheet of flame. There was something about the Gentile world mission that Paul was entrusted with that was critical to a right understanding of the Old Testament. So, as Paul defends his Gentile world mission here in Romans 15, in the course of that defense, he quotes our passage. He quotes Psalm 117. So let's see how he uses it. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. There's our text. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So that's Romans 15, 8 through 13, and that's Paul's defense of his Gentile world mission. That's his defense of preaching to the Gentiles the way he does. Notice his defense is made up of a string of quotations from the Old Testament. The New Testament is not the time where God says, okay, done with the Jews, let's go to the Gentiles. The Old Testament is full of hope for the Gentiles. The Old Testament is all about Gentiles. Now, the Jews are the chosen people of God, that's true enough, but there are two ways to understand what it means to be the chosen people. I've used this illustration with you before. When a teacher chooses a pupil and calls that pupil up to the front of the room to do a sum or to solve a problem on the board, If that student is prepared, and if that student acquits himself well, he may retire to his seat, if not covered in glory, at least not covered in shame. He can say, I did it. I succeeded, and I succeeded in front of the class. I was not the class goat. I was a stellar student, at least in this instance. He was that chosen student. But being the chosen student means that you might be called up there when you're unprepared. And if you're unprepared, you flame out in front of the whole class. You flame out in front of everybody, including the girl you like. Now, and this is a bad thing. It's a disaster. You're a chosen student in either case. You're a chosen student when you do well. You're a chosen student when you don't do well. The Jews, when they walked with God, when they trusted in his promises, when they kept his law, when they were faithful to the covenant, the other nations would look at that and say, What nation has a God like the Jews? What nation has laws like these Jews have? What nation has all of these blessings? That's what it says about the Queen of Sheba. When she came and visited with Solomon and he answered all her questions, it says the spirit went out of her. The wind went out of her sails. She said, God is with these people. God is with these people. So that's what it means to be the chosen people. The Jews were the chosen people in the Old Testament, and we have to understand that they were the chosen people for the sake of the Gentiles. How does that work? Christ was made, it says here in Romans 15, Christ was made a deacon of the circumcision. The word means servant or minister or servant. Christ was made a servant of the circumcision. He was made a deacon of the circumcision, a servant or a minister of the Jews. He was born into the tribe of Judah as a fulfillment of the promise made to David. So he was a Davidson. He was descended from David. God had made a promise to Abraham. He had reiterated that promise to Isaac. He reiterated it again to Jacob. And he reiterated it again to Judah. And then to David. And then Christ is the fulfillment of it. So Christ is born in the tribe of Judah as a fulfillment of the promise made to David, and then going back to the patriarchs. He was a minister of the Jews. He was a deacon of the Jews. He was a faithful Jew. And Paul says here that Christ was made a deacon in this way in order to confirm the promises made to the fathers. That's verse 8. Jesus came as a minister, as a deacon of the Jews, in order to confirm the promises, not to abrogate, not to wad up and throw away, but to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And then when he goes on to talk about the content of the promises made to the fathers, what does he talk about? He talks about Gentiles. What does God promise Abraham? Right? He says, you're going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. That's the promise to Abraham. So Abraham, from the very beginning, the promise to the Gentiles, the commitment that God made to the Jews, was for the Gentiles. He confirms the promises, Jesus confirms the promises to the Jews for the sake of the Gentiles. Everything that follows supports that. So Christ came to confirm the promises, and then we have a chain of Old Testament quotations that talk about Gentiles, 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 Gentiles. So everything else that follows is also about the gathering in of the Gentiles. We have to piece this together. We have to think like adults about this. We do not just have an exhortation to the Gentiles that they ought to praise the Lord, but we know that they probably won't, being Gentiles. That's not how it goes. It's not a general exhortation like the psalmist tells the mountains and the trees and the stars to praise God and the Gentiles too. No, they're not going to do it. So that's not how it works. No, we have a prediction that the Gentiles would, in fact, glorify God for his mercy. We have a prediction that the Gentiles would, in fact, glorify God for his mercy. Verse 9, see 2 Samuel 22:50 and Psalm 18:49. The Gentiles are going to do it. In the next verse, in verse 10, we have a command that was issued to the Gentiles in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 32:43. Gentiles, do this. Worship God. Praise God. And then again, we see the same thing in Paul's citation of our text, verse 11, where he's applying Psalm 117 to his mission, right? And then Isaiah prophesied that the root of Jesse would, in fact, spring up, and that he would rule over the nations, and that the Gentiles would, in fact, hope in him. Verse 12. That's Isaiah 11, verse 10. Then in the previous verse, verse 9, it says, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, and the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." As the Pacific, the waters are going to cover the sea, as the knowledge of the Lord is going to fill the whole earth, so that it is it's going to be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the Pacific Ocean is wet. That's how good it's going to be. That's the end result. That's the end result of our evangelistic efforts. That's the end result of our church planting efforts. That's the end result of the Great Commission. This is something that is going to happen. This is something that is part of God's plan from the beginning. He dialed it in a long time ago before the world was formed. All of these things were settled. And then he starts unrolling his plan throughout the Old Testament, and he comes to Abraham and says, all the nations are yours, all of them. And then Isaac, same thing. Jacob, same thing. And then all the way down, you read through the Psalms, you see that they are expecting the Gentiles to come. So in this context, the Roman Christians, largely a Gentile church, all right, there were Jews in Rome, but their position there was tenuous. They were exiled by the emperor at least once. And the Roman church was largely a Gentile church. They had a benediction then declared over them that the God of hope might fill them with joy in believing what? All of these things, that they might abound in hope as the power of the Holy Spirit worked in them. I want you to be full of hope. I want you to be full of hope because God is up to something. And what God is up to is the salvation of the world, not the salvation of the Jewish world, but the salvation of the world. And not the salvation of the European world or the historically Christian world, but the salvation of the world. Thailand, China, Africa, South America, the whole world. God is planning the salvation of all the nations of men, all the tribes of men. So this is the promise. This is what we're talking about. This is what Psalm 117 is all about, according to the Apostle Paul. So the Apostle Paul, when asked, why do you preach to Gentiles? Why do you allow Gentiles to come into the new Israel without being circumcised? Why do you do this? Well, he says, I have my marching orders in the Great Commission, but long before that, centuries before that, I have my marching orders throughout the Old Testament. Remember that the first big controversy in the Christian church was over whether or not you could become a Christian without becoming a Jew first. That was the first big controversy. There were people who were saying, well, in order to be saved, and this is a crucial point, in order to be saved, you have to be circumcised. That was the message. You need to submit to the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to be saved. Well, not only was that not true in the first century, that was never true. That was not God's plan. That was never true. You don't see that in the Old Testament, and you certainly don't see it in the New. The Jerusalem Council met, and the council decision went the right way. I take Galatians as having been written in the heat of the controversy right before the Jerusalem Council, because I think it'd be inexplicable for Galatians to have been written after the council and have Paul not cite the decision of the council. When in Galatians, he doesn't know which way it's going to go. In Galatians, he doesn't know which way it's going to break. And so he says, if we or an angel from heaven preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. But if the decision had already been reached and they reached the right decision as they did, and Paul, in Acts, we're told Paul delivers the decision of the council to the churches. Why wouldn't he deliver it in Galatians if Galatians was written afterwards? So Galatians is written beforehand, and what's happening here is the Gentiles were being let in directly. They were being let on the strength of baptism. They professed faith in Jesus Christ, they were baptized, and they were fully incorporated. The Jews of the first century were fine with Gentiles who were God-fearers. There was a whole class of people, God-fearing Gentiles, who would come and sit in the back of the synagogue, and they could admire the God of Israel from afar. But the Christian gospel, what Paul was doing, was far more radical than that. It was allowing Gentiles to come all the way in, full membership and no circumcision, full membership and none of the submission to all the detailed laws of Moses. And so that was the reaction of the Judaizers. No, you've got to be circumcised in order to be saved. Well, how do we make sense of this? We have to distinguish, we have to realize that Gentiles were not the non-Christians of the Old Testament. Gentiles were not the non-Christians of the Old Testament. We have to distinguish the universalization of the priesthood in the New Testament, which is what actually happened, from the universalization of possible salvation, which is not what happened. God did not universalize the opportunity for salvation in the New Testament. That was always the case. Anyone who worshiped the God of Israel, Jew or Gentile, had their prayers heard, as we're going to see. We know from the New Testament that Christ is the only way of salvation. Christ is the only way of salvation, Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So we say one way, one Lord, only one way. If you want to be right with God, you come through Jesus. If you want to be right with God, you have to call upon the Father in the name of Jesus. And that is preeminently biblical. That's what the Bible teaches. No other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And so, as the Westminster Confession ably puts it, outside the church, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, what's with that word ordinary? Well, that's because we are Christians. We're not superstitious. If someone is in battle or they're in a plane that's going to crash and it's 20 minutes before it crashes, then that person repents, turns to God, cries out to God, and then the plane crashes, and nobody on earth knows that he repented. They never had any formal connection to the church. He's outside the church. He died outside the church, but there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. We evangelize, we preach, we declare, we plant churches, we send missionaries, because Jesus is the only way. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. That's the Christian message. Now, that creates a problem. We are right to declare the exclusive authority of the Lord Jesus Christ as the minister of salvation. That is a biblical New Testament doctrine. But we are wrong to project that onto the Old Testament in a wooden fashion. This is what I mean. If you assume that the Jews were the Christians of the Old Testament, this creates enormous exegetical problems for you. In the Old Testament, salvation was not limited to just one nation. Salvation was not limited to just one nation, the Jews. It's not like they were the Christians and everybody else is a non-Christian. It's not like they were the believers and everybody else was an unbeliever. Rather, priesthood was limited to one nation. There is a great transformation in the transition between the covenants, but it's a transition of particular priesthood to a universal priesthood. Particular priesthood to a universal priesthood. It says in Exodus 19, verse 6, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So the nation of Israel had priests within their midst, but they were also a nation of priests for the non-Jewish world. So within Israel, you had the priests and the Levites set apart, and then you had the other tribes who were the laity. So you had priests and laity in the Old Testament. But then it says that the whole nation of Israel was a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests. For whom? Well, for all the Gentile nations. So they're a nation of priests for the non-Jewish world. So how could we possibly say that salvation was limited to the Jews? We can say that salvation is from the Jews, as Jesus indicates in John 4:22, when he's talking to the woman at the well. He says salvation is from the Jews, but he does not teach that salvation is for the Jews, period, stop. Far too many Gentiles are saved in the Old Testament to simply equate Gentile with unbeliever or Gentile with unregenerate. You simply can't do that. There are too many historical examples and too many invitations like the one we just read in Psalm 117 that where the Gentiles are invited to join in with true worship. So, for example, Melchizedek was a Gentile. not only was a Gentile, but he was a Canaanite. Melchizedek is a Canaanite. He's a priest king in Salem, which is probably Jerusalem, Hebrews 7:3. And Abraham paid tithes to him, 7:4, Hebrews 7:4. And not only was he a Canaanite king priest, but he was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Hebrews that he didn't have genealogy, no listed father or mother, no beginning of days or end of life. And it's talking about that in the text. Melchizedek had a father, but no father listed in the text, no genealogy. And therefore, he's a type of the great Melchizedek, the fulfillment of Melchizedek in the Lord Jesus. But he was a Gentile. When Ezekiel names three of the godliest men that he could think of, two of the three were Gentiles. Noah was a Gentile because he lived before there were any Jews. And Job was, I think, in my reckoning, was an Edomite. The land of Uz was in the region of Edom. And in 1 Chronicles 1:43, the second king of Edom is a man named Jobab, whom I take to be Job. But either way, Uz is in the region of Edom. Either way, Job is not an Israelite. So two out of the three of the holiest men ever, according to Ezekiel, were Gentiles. The inhabitants of Nineveh repented in Jonah 3:5, and Jesus refers to it in Matthew 12:41, and realized that Jonah didn't flee to Tarshish because he was a coward. He fled to Tarshish because he knew that God was merciful, and he knew that if he went to Nineveh, a city that he hated Nineveh, he wanted to see them go down, he wanted them to go, you know, he wanted the whole thing to be destroyed, and he knew that if he went and declared God's judgment, God was just the kind of God who would forgive them all, and that would set Jonah off. So, and that's exactly what happened. Jonah called it right. He went and preached 40 days, and the city will be destroyed. They all repented from the king on down to the stable hands. Everybody repented. Massive turning to God. This entire wicked city turns to God. They repent, and God accepts it. God receives it. And they didn't march all off to Israel and become Jews. They stayed Ninevites. What were they now? They were repentant Ninevites. Naaman the Syrian became a true worshiper of God in 2 Kings 5:17. And Jesus talks about him in Luke 4:27. When Jesus talks about Naaman the Syrian, that's one of the things that ticked everybody off in the synagogue at Nazareth, was his discussion of Naaman the Syrian. Naaman repents. He is cleansed of his leprosy, but he gathers up dirt from the Holy Land so he can take it back, so he can worship on Holy Land back there. And he comes back to the prophet, and he gets a special dispensation. He says, part of my duties, I have to push my master's wheelchair into the house of Rimmon. And when he bows down to his false god, I've got to help him down. Is that all right? The prophet says, don't worry about it. Don't sweat the details. Not what many of us would have said, but... So Naaman the Syrian is truly converted. He becomes a true worshiper of God. Jethro was a priest of Midian. That's in Arabia. Jethro is a priest of Midian, and he's a servant of the true God in Exodus 18:1. So Jethro, there's no indication that Jethro and he's a priest. He's worshiping God, but he's clearly worshiping the Most High God. The Queen of Sheba, whom I mentioned earlier, was taught by Solomon, 1 Kings 10:5. And she was dispirited, or the spirit went out of her, because she saw how glorious God's presence was with the Jews. And Solomon built the temple with a real provision for the Gentiles in view. 2 Chronicles 6:32 and 33. That was the first temple. Solomon built the temple with a specific provision for Gentiles to be able to pray toward this temple and have their prayers heard. So these Gentiles could pray toward the God of the Jews and pray toward his temple and have their prayers heard. Now that temple was destroyed, and the second temple, the Herodian temple, was rebuilt, and their accommodation of this inclusion of the Gentiles was made through the court of the Gentiles. So the temple was over 30 acres. The temple complex was over 30 acres. Solomon's colonnade was on one side. The temple was a small percentage of the total territory. And then the big courtyard was the court of the Gentiles. That was its name, the court of the Gentiles. Now, the thing that's interesting about this is that court was Remember when Peter had his vision in the book of Acts right before he preached to Cornelius. The vision is of a bunch of unclean animals that are lowered in a sheet from heaven. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter says two words that don't really go together, that no, Lord, you know, no. And he's done that more than once. But the unclean animals represented Gentiles. The unclean animals represented Gentiles because right after that, what was the meaning of the vision? The meaning of the vision was go and preach to Cornelius. Go and preach to Cornelius, and that's the answer to or the counterpart of eating the unclean animals. Unclean animals represented the Gentiles. So what did all the clean animals in the court of the Gentiles represent? The court of the Gentiles was full of clean animals that represented the Jews, and the Jews had their money-changing operation. They had all of these things going on, and they filled it up with clean animals that represented the Jews, squeezing the Gentiles out. The Gentiles had a place set apart for them, and the Gentiles were excluded. And Jesus, when he cleanses the temple, and note there's something interesting there. We call it the cleansing of the temple. How did Jesus cleanse the temple? By chasing all the clean animals out, right? We need unclean Gentiles in here. And he cleansed the temple by getting the clean animals that represented the clean people of God out. He chased them out. And what did he say when he did it? What did he say when he did it? And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. That's in Mark 11:17. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus is saying, in effect, what are all those Jews doing in here? Why aren't there Gentiles? Why isn't the court of the Gentiles full up with Gentiles? Why aren't they here? Why has this become a scam operation for Jews, selling animals to Jews and then changing money and skimming, you know, doing what currency exchanges always do? Why is that going on? Jesus is angry when he cleanses the temple, and he's angry because of the perversion of the Old Testament mission for the Gentiles. So, the time of the New Covenant is a time when salvation explodes into the world. But this is not something that erases a former boundary. This is not something that erases a former boundary. Gentiles can be saved now, sure enough, but they could always be saved. Right? That's not a new thing. I went through the list earlier, but I left out Ruth the Moabitess. I left out Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. We could go on for quite a while talking about all the Gentiles that God loved in the Old Testament. Obed-Edom, who became a caretaker of the tabernacle of David. He's Obed-Edom. He's an Edomite. So you have all these Gentiles who are gathered in. You have all these people who, the fellow who showed up right before Absalom ran David out of town. There was a Gentile, name begins with a U, and someone is going to tell me afterwards what it is. In a masterpiece of bad timing, he shows up to join David's forces, a Gentile. He wants to fight under David. And then this rebellion erupts, and David says, look, you just got here, no sense going with me. And he says, nothing doing, I'm with you. There was something going on in Israel that was enormously attractive to Gentiles. So Gentiles can be saved now, but they could always be saved. The glory is that Gentiles can be priests and Levites now. In Isaiah 66:19-21, it says, in the time of the new covenant, God will gather from the Gentiles men to be priests and Levites. This is why I get to preach, incidentally. Now, this is why I'm allowed to be here. I'm a Gentile. I'm not connected to the ethnic nation of Israel at all. But God takes priests and Levites in order to minister the word because the priesthood is universalized. We now believe, and this is one of the key elements of the Reformation, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. Now, that was, in the Old Testament, they believe, just like we do, in the belief of all believers, right? Everybody always believes in the believing of all believers, but they had the priesthood of some believers, and other believers were not part of the priestly nation. Now, all the nations of men, everyone is invited to come in, and we affirm the priesthood of all believers. So the priestly nation has been universalized. That's why it says in Revelation that God has made us kings and priests. God has made us kings and priests. So the basic division now is between Christian and unbeliever. To be a Christian is to profess to believe. To be a non-Christian is to not believe. In the new covenant, God has redrawn the lines, but not in the way that many assume. God has redrawn the lines, but not in the way that many assume. We have the universalization of the priesthood, not the universalization of salvation. So, over the centuries, the Jews had been praising Yahweh, praising Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel. That's his covenant name. Yahweh is his covenant name. And incidentally, Jehovah is simply our English form of Yahweh. What happened is we took the consonants of Yahweh and the vowels of another word for the Lord, Adonai, put the vowels of Adonai, combined the two, and that's where we get Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel. Christ came as a minister of the circumcision in order to confirm his promises to them, not to abrogate his promises to them, but rather to confirm his promises to them. When he came, he lived his life as a perfect Jew. He was crucified. He was buried. He was raised to life again. And all this was a confirmation that he was, in fact, the Son of God. Romans 1:4. He was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. As a result of all this, the fundamental Christian confession is that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Jehovah. But this means that he is the covenant Lord of Israel. He's the covenant Lord of Israel. And when he came as the covenant fulfillment of all the promises to Israel. And those promises to Israel included the Gentiles coming. Right? Now, this is the glory. God intended for the Jews, God required the Jews to understand their Old Testament scriptures, to understand the scriptures they had, and to be far more welcoming to the Gentiles than they became by the time of Jesus. They ought to have been functioning the way David was functioning, telling the Gentiles, we want the Gentiles to come in, and they just wanted them to come in partway. They could be in the back of the synagogue, but full membership in the covenant was something they just couldn't handle. So, what God did when the Jewish leaders rebelled against this mission that God had for them, they were cut off, as Paul says in Romans 11. They were cut, the Jewish branches were cut out of the olive tree, and unbelieving Gentile branches came to faith, came to belief, and they were grafted in to the olive tree. Now, in God's kindness, God took the unbelief, the apostasy of the Jews, and he used that in order to bring a great blessing to Gentiles. So the falling away of the Jews was a great blessing to Gentiles. God's going to fulfill his promise. God's going to do what he said he was going to do. But then Paul argues in Romans 11 that if the Jewish apostasy was such a great blessing to the Gentiles, what will their restoration be, he says, but life from the dead? And this is why our Puritan forefathers, this is why Reformation theology historically has considered the conversion of the Jews as the linchpin of world evangelization. It's the linchpin. And in fact, it became a commonplace saying, the conversion of the Jews. Andrew Marvell wrote his famous poem to his coy mistress. And he refers to the conversion of the Jews as, why are you delaying? He's using this as a pickup line, so it's not spiritually a healthy thing. But he's referring to the conversion of the Jews is a commonplace among Protestant Christians where the conversion of the Jews is coming. We should pray for the conversion of the Jews. We should long for the conversion of the Jews. We should labor for the conversion of the Jews, because if their disobedience was such a blessing to Gentiles, what will their obedience be but an evangelistic explosion to put every other evangelistic explosion into the shade? So we confess that Jesus is Israel's Yahweh. Jesus is Israel's Jehovah. Now, it says in Joel 2:32, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, that's Yahweh there, call on the name of Yahweh, shall be delivered. Joel 2:32. Paul quotes that in Romans 10:13, using the Greek word kurios for Yahweh. So when Paul quotes it, he quotes it in Greek, and he says, whoever calls on the name of kurios will be saved. But just a moment before this, just before his quotation of Joel 2:32, Paul had told us that the fundamental confession for Christians is that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is kurios. Jesus is kurios. Then he quotes Joel 2:32 that says Jesus is in effect Yahweh. Jesus is Jehovah. This is glorious. Let us never forget the fact that because this priesthood is universal, it must of necessity include ethnic Israel. Ethnic Israel is going to come back just as every other nation is going to come. The Chinese are going to come. The Jews are going to come back. The obscure tribes in South America, obscure tribes in Africa are going to come. The Jews are going to come back. And Paul argues that way. He says, if wild olive branches can be grafted into the olive tree, then it should be easy, comparatively easy, to graft the natural olive branches back into the olive tree, and then the harvest is going to be incredible. So their disobedience is only temporary, and they will be brought back in again. Just as the Gentiles are going to be brought in, the Jews are going to be brought back in again, Romans 11:23. So it's important for us to note this. Anti-Semitism is about the most anti-gospel frame of mind that can be imagined. Anti-Semitism, which is sadly on the increase again, it's about the most anti-gospel frame of mind that can be imagined. And among professed worshipers of Jesus ben David, it is also the silliest. I mean, think about this. How much of this was written by Gentiles? I can think of Luke and Nebuchadnezzar wrote a little snippet. This is overwhelmingly a Jewish book. Jesus is a Jew, not was a Jew. The incarnation was permanent. He didn't become permanently human. He became permanently Jewish. Jesus is permanently descended from David, permanently descended from Abraham forever and ever. We worship a Jew. We worship a Jew. We worship the King of Israel. We worship the covenant God of Israel. So Christians, and this is the wonderful thing, Christians are incorporated into the new Israel. Christians are grafted into the olive tree. We don't have to be circumcised in order to be grafted into that olive tree. Baptism is sufficient, profession of faith, and baptism, as Paul says at the end of Galatians 3, that we're all there in Christ. There's neither slave, free, Jew or Greek, male or female. We're all incorporated. Christ is the Lord of Israel, and this is why he is the Lord of the new Israel as well. He's the Lord of Israel, and he's the Lord of the new Israel as well. One last comment, and that is, Paul, the reason I said it's the most anti-Semitism is the most anti-gospel frame of mind you could cook up, is that Paul argues in Romans 11 that he wants Gentiles to provoke Jews to jealousy. He wants Gentiles to live in such a way as to provoke Jews to jealousy. And not just because they prayed a prayer one time and they seem to be at peace with themselves. Paul's thinking in terms, and there's a long discussion here, but Paul's thinking in terms of Deuteronomic blessings. And he knows the Jews are a high-achieving people. He knows the Jews are a high-achieving people. And he knows that provoking them to jealousy is a strategy that would work. Anti-Semitism is an attitude that is jealous of Jews. It's not an attitude that is provoking Jews to jealousy. That's what I mean by the anti-gospel frame of mind. Strict Orthodox Jews ought to be wondering, why are those Gentiles over there enjoying all the blessings of Deuteronomy? Why are they falling on them? Why are these things happening to them? Well, it's because we are the new Israel. We're living under the favor of God. We want to live under these Deuteronomic blessings. When, I forget the exact percentage, but Jews are, what percentage of the world are they, world's population? It's down in the single digits, 2 or 3%, something like that. And when they haul in like 40% of the Nobel prizes. Newsflash, they're not cheating. That's not cheating. They're high-achieving people. And anti-Semites say, it's rigged. It's the Illuminati. There are people pulling strings. They're cheating. That's, and you know what that is? That's envy talking. That's how envy talks. They must be cheating. Let's level the playing field. Let's do something about those people who are cheating all the time. They win all the time. They're cheating all the time. Paul says, you ought to live in such a way as to tempt the Jews to think that you're cheating. That's how it works. That's what we want to live under the grace and favor of God. And it's not our own works. It's not our own industry. It's God's blessing. And when God's blessing rests upon the Christian church, we are going to enjoy his blessings, and we want to enjoy his blessings in such a way that the Jews are provoked to envy. They come back. They're grafted back into the olive tree. And then we have the evangelization of the world proceeding at an accelerated pace. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We lift all this up to you. We pray that we would be faithful in our lives before you, that we would walk with you, that we would hear your promises, that we would live by your grace.
Two of the most common buzzwords in our modern cultural vocabulary are the words rights and privilege. Human rights, equal rights, gay rights, male privilege, white privilege, wealth privilege, and so on. But the reason our culture is floundering in these concepts is because it is in rebellion against the living God. When people will not submit to God's word, his standards, and his definitions, people always try to create their own. And if you will not submit to God's word, all the words are up for grabs, including the pronouns. But this table is one of the key places where Jesus has established God's word, his standards, and his definitions in this world. Here at this table, God invites all sinners to fellowship with him through Jesus Christ. The only qualification for coming to this table is that you must be a sinner in need of grace. And sinner must be defined by God and by his word alone. Sexual immorality is a sin. Envy is a sin. Hatred of your brother made in the image of God is a sin. Being born with particular gifts or opportunities or blessings is not a sin. But this table is for sinners. So if equality or lack of privilege mean that you think you have less sin, relatively little sin, or that you are somehow innocent of great transgressions, then you must lay that claim down in order to come here. You cannot come to this table as an innocent victim or as a member of an oppressed group of people. Christ is the only innocent victim, and all have sinned. So this is why Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female in Jesus Christ. The ground truly is level at the foot of the cross. We are equally damned in our sins, and equally saved by Christ, and equally loved by the Father. But this fundamental equality in Christ does not obliterate differences. Rather, it is the root cause of all the glorious differences. In the beginning, God created all the things, the tadpoles and zebras and elephants and water and stars and men and women. They were made with different glories, different privileges, and it was all very good. And so it is here that though through a glass darkly, we see God in his goodness, forgiving all our sins and bestowing very different gifts on everyone at his table. It's the same table. It's the same Jesus, the same Spirit, and yet different gifts, different manifestations, different blessings, and different glory. And it is all very good. And so come and welcome to Jesus Christ. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who says that the kingdom of God has grown by a series of victories cleverly disguised as defeats. Over and over again, what we think is defeating God or slowing him down is not slowing him down in the slightest. So think about the words that we considered this morning from Psalm 117 that were penned by David about 3,000 years ago, that the nations would sing hallelujah. And then what did we do this morning on the other side of the planet? we sang hallelujah as nations on the other side of the world, 3,000 years from the man who penned them. And God's just taking, he's just doing it. He's doing this. It's him that's doing it. And so it ought to give us a great deal of hope. We have every reason to believe the promises of God because he's always kept them. He's never late. He's always on time. So I want to give you the benediction this morning from Romans 15, which is the benediction that Paul gave to the Gentiles in Rome, giving them hope. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And amen.